Defining or defending our faith, explaining to people why we believe what we believe without being condemning or judgmental. And for the first 2 weeks, we looked at what difference does it matter what I believe? And we saw that what we believe will determine our behavior. I tell you this all the time. What you think determines how you feel, and how you feel determines how you act. So for 2 weeks, we looked at this issue of why it does matter what we believe. And then week 3 and 4, we looked at different worldviews. I gave you 7 major worldviews, okay? 6 of those were what I call cultural worldviews. Things like materialism, individualism. You remember those? Hedonism, pragmaticism, naturalism, and humanism, and how they influence our lives. And all of us, every day, we give into some of these just based because we're sinners. We're fallen. But then I presented you what's called a biblical worldview, how God wants us to see life and see the world and relate to our culture. But on any given day, we're all vulnerable. We all give into one of these other 6 cultural worldviews. And what I've been telling you is that we've been looking at this issue of what is truth. Because in our culture today, our culture believes that truth is very subjective. It's very personal. You get to decide what's right or wrong. You get to decide what's moral or immoral. You get to decide what's ethical or unethical. When I was growing up, there was a clear, defined understanding in our culture what was right or wrong, what was moral or immoral. There was this objective, universal truth. And our whole culture accepted it. But there has been a major shift over the last 20 years of what is truth. And as a result of that, we have a very confused culture. So on your outline, I've given you 2 questions that we're going to look at. They're going to lead us to see what have been the results of that. And the first question is the title of your sermon, okay? How did our culture get so confused about what is truth? And then we're going to look at a second question. Why do we continue living in this untruth? Why do we continue to do wrong? Why do we continue to mess things up? But first, we need to address this question. Why is our culture so confused about truth? The first reason, it has to do with sin and has to do with sinners. So I'm going to start out with a biblical worldview. The Bible says the problem with all of us is sin. The Bible says the problem with all of us is that we are sinners, okay? In fact, the Bible says this in Romans 3:23, for everyone has sinned. Notice that, everyone. We've all fall short of God's glorious standard. So I want you to circle that phrase. Everyone has sinned. All of us have sinned. Now, you can look up sin. There's a lot of definitions for it. But I want to give you another one today. Here's a definition of what sin is. Sin is simply this. It's any attitude or action that's against God or God's word, scripture, or against God's truth. That's what sin is. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. And there's no negotiating with God about this. When God says, this is a sin, then it is a sin. But the problem is that all of us, we give in at times to a cultural, what I call cultural relativism. And that is, we decide for ourselves that if this is wrong. You probably have heard people say, Emmy asked me this in the car coming over here. She says, Daddy, what would be your response to someone who says, well, I'm not hurting anyone? And see, that's where our culture, if it's not hurting somebody, why is it wrong? And so we're going to address that question too in this series, all right? But all of us, there are times when God says, this is wrong, we say, no, I'm going to be very pragmatic. You remember that cultural world of pragmatism says, if it works for me, I'm going to do it. And I don't care who it hurts. Or we give in to hedonism. If it makes me feel good, I'm going to do it. And all of us do this at times in our life. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 5. When Adam sinned, the entire world was affected. Sin entered human experience and death was the result. And so death followed this sin, casting its shadow over all humanity because all have sinned. Now, prior to Adam and Eve sinning, there was no death. No one died. Adam and Eve are the ones who brought sin into this world. And it just didn't stop with them. It continues with us. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:20, it says this. There's not a single person in all the earth who's always good and never sins. I mean, that's a no-brainer. I've never in my life met anyone who claimed they were perfect. I've never met anyone in my life that claimed they never did anything wrong, never made a mistake. All of us blow it. None of us live up to even our own expectations of ourselves at times. Everyone gets disappointed, and everyone disappoints other people all the time. And so this is a universal problem. The Bible says sin affects 100% of all people all the time. And it doesn't matter who you are. You could be the Pope. Guess what? If you're Catholic, he still sins. If Billy Graham was alive, I would look at Billy Graham and say, you still sin. It's 100% universal in everybody's life. Here's another way Ecclesiastes 7:20 puts it. Certainly, there is no one so righteous on earth that he always does what is good and never sins. So let me just ask you, how many of you, by raising your hand, says, I always, 100% of the time, do what's right? I always, 100% of the time, do what's good? You just answered my question. See, it's 100%. None of us do that. We all blow it at times. We all blow it. 1 John 1:8 says this. It says, if we say that we have no sin and have never sinned, we're only fooling ourselves and refusing to accept the absolute truth. We sin and we continue to sin. And you may, if you say you've never sinned, you're just lying to yourself. Now, don't you know this? The Bible has three major terms to define what we do that's wrong. These are the three biggies, and under them come some other words. The first word, obviously, is the word sin. Right? You see here on your notes here, the Hebrew Bible has eight different words for sin. The Greek New Testament has 12 different words for sin. One of the Greek New Testament words is scandaliso. It's where we get our English word scandal. A second Greek word that is used is from archery. It's the Greek word harmatia. It simply means to fall short, to miss the target. And sin literally just means falling short. That's all it means. You missed the mark. You fell short of what you were supposed to do. And that's why the Bible says that the first definition of sin is that the reason it's scandalous is that we don't get there. We don't make it. We fall short of whatever the intended goal is, whatever the intended object is that we want. We fall short of that. I read about a pastor in Texas. He was preaching on Romans 3:23. You see here, all have sinned and fallen short. And he said this. He said, we've all fallen short, but thank God he forgives our fallen shorts. Well, I've had a few of those, both of them, all right? Both kinds. And if you don't, for example, if you don't fulfill God's purpose for your life, I tell you this all the time, God has a unique purpose for you. It has nothing to do with your career. It has to do with building his kingdom. If you do not learn what God's purpose is for your life and you start doing it, you have fallen short of that. That's sin. Here's a second word, the Bible, major word that the Bible uses to describe when we do wrong. It's the word transgressions. This is the Greek New Testament word, baraposis. I didn't put the Hebrew word in. The Hebrew word is peshah, okay? Whereas sin means to fall short, transgression refers to the opposite action. It means to go past the law. That's all it means. If you're driving on College Road and it's 45 miles per hour and you do 50 or 60, that's a transgression. You're going past what the law says you're allowed to do. So you see the difference? Sin is falling short of the law. Transgression is going past the law. Okay? God says, I do not want you to go past this. And you, for whatever reason, you say, I'm going to do that. Okay? Here's a third word, major word, the Bible uses to describe when we do wrong. It's the word iniquity. The Hebrew word used is awan. The New Testament Greek word is adikia. It doesn't refer so much to an action as it refers to the attitude of the heart. It's the word that is used to refer to sheep, how they wander off. You see, there are things you think you never express, but they're still wrong. You look at somebody, you judge them. You look at their race and you judge them. You look at how they are dressed, you judge them. You look at how they are maybe tattooed all over and you make a judgment call on them, okay? God says, once you've sized that person up and think you're better, that's iniquity. It starts in the heart. You may never express it. You may never act on it, but it's in your heart. And that's why God says he is the best one to know what is iniquity, because he can see inside our hearts. And this is why the prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 53:6. We have all wandered away like sheep. Each of us has gone his own way. But the Lord has put on him the punishment for all the evil we have done. The Bible, the best term it uses to describe us are sheep. Why? We have a tendency, like real sheep, to wander off. If shepherds don't watch their sheep, they wander off. In fact, I've talked to shepherds, and they'll tell you, if you've got a farm, the smartest animal on any farm is a pig. The dumbest is a sheep. And isn't it interesting? The animal God chooses to call us is sheep, because we have a tendency to wander off the reservation. We walk away from it. God says, I don't want you to do this, and we go do it anyway. Now, I want to show you a verse that has all three of these in it, all three terms. It's Psalm 32:5, and it says this. I acknowledge my sin, there's the falling short, to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. That's an attitude of the heart. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So in one verse, David uses all three words. He says, I have missed the mark on some, I have exceeded the law in some, and in some, I've just thought sinful thoughts. So I want you to circle all three of those: sin, iniquity, transgressions. We're all guilty of doing all of these at times in our life. So the first reason our culture is so confused about truth is due to sin and we being sinners. Here's the second reason our culture is so confused about what is truth: deism. Deism is the belief that there is a God who created us, but he is not interested in us. He is disinterested. He's not involved in our lives. He's gone off. He's left us to be on our own. This came out of what is called the Enlightenment period that started in 1715 and went through 1820. Many of our founding fathers were deists. They believed that there was a God, but he left us on our own to decide what's best for ourselves. And we see this today being played out in so many ways. Okay? For example, philosophers, there are a lot of philosophers and teachers who advocate deism. And here's what I pulled a quote from one of them. They state that there is absolutely a limitless perfectibility of the human race. What they're saying is, given enough time, we can perfect the human race on our own. This has given rise to Marxism and communism by Karl Marx, and a belief that government, not the individual, knows what is best for the individual and the masses. Do you see that playing out in politics today? Of course you do. It's the attitude that the brilliant people, the most elite intellects, know what's best for the rest of us. And we're too dumb to know what's best for us. We see this played out by politicians. For example, I'll name a few. Rashida Tlaib in Michigan, Alexander Ocasio-Cortez in New York, and Bernie Sanders. They all advocate this idea. At times, even our president and vice president advocate this. People like George Soros advocate this. If you watch The View, which I hope you don't, most of them advocate this. It's the attitude that there's this group of intellectuals who are so smart, they know what's best for us, and so let's get the government to force that on us. Because God's not involved in our life, he's not interested in our lives, so it's up to the intellectual elites to help us learn what that is. Here's a third reason our culture is so confused about the truth. You can get this one just by reading the rest of evolution. Evolution states that there is no divine being involved in the creation of anything in the universe. Nothing. Instead, we, along with everything on this planet and in this universe, we have evolved and diversified from lower organisms to more higher and complex life forms. And now they're taking that to even apply it to the rest of this. They're saying we are evolving. The reason our culture has shifted, we're now enlightened. We're smarter than our parents and our grandparents. So we have evolved in our values, evolved in our morality, evolved in our ethics, evolved in our intellect. And you see, Charles Darwin's theory of survival of the fittest has replaced the biblical model that we are created in God's image, that none of us are fit on our own to get through this life. They want us to believe we are created in the image of some goo that started 15 billion years ago. Okay? And evolution is not just wrong on a lot of reasons. It's wrong for one big reason. And that is its emphasis on natural selection and survival of the fittest. And this is why I really have a trouble with evolutionists. If you really are hardcore evolutionists, why are you bothered that someone murders somebody? It's just evolution's way of taking out the weak link. We see it in nature, right? The lion chases down the weak gazelle. It's just nature's way of getting rid of that weak link. So why do we even care somebody murders somebody? Because the one who got murdered was a weaker person. And so it was nature's way of saying just goodbye. Bye-bye. And this is why, did you just read this? A guy who's 23 years old, 2 months before he's 18, walked into a girl's bathroom and molested this girl. Once he was arrested, up to this point, he's claimed and lived a life as being a male. So now he says, no, I'm a woman. And the liberal DA in Los Angeles, Gascon, and a liberal judge, you know what his sentence is? He's being tried as a juvenile, and he's being sentenced to an all-teenage girl juvenile facility. What do you think he's going to do there? See, that's how we have evolved with our values, our morality, our ethics, and our intellect. We haven't evolved. In fact, several years ago, I was talking to one of our church members about this issue, about this concept of how they want us to believe we are evolving to something better. And in the words of that great theologian, Stan Wood, who's sitting right there, he said, Pastor Kelly, humanity is not evolving, humanity is devolving. And that's exactly what's happening in our culture today. And he's right. We're not becoming better. We're becoming worse. Evolution. It's been taught in our schools legally since 1925. Here's another reason our culture is so confused about what is truth. I call it secular humanism. This is the belief that reason should be the basis by which we experience life, develop our values and our morals and our ethics, and make choices we deem that are best for us. And the real difference between this and theism is that theism acknowledges there is a God whose image we are created in. Secular humanists say, no, we are our own God. Humanistic secularists advocate a replacement of God consciousness in our culture. They want it eradicated from all public life, and they have replaced it with another God. You know what that God is? The God of self. We are God unto ourselves. And that's been the predominant thought that's been taught in our public high schools, middle schools, and universities for years. Our kids have been brainwashed to think they are the center of the universe and that they determine what's right and wrong. They determine what's moral and immoral. Now, you need to realize, up until the Enlightenment period, before that started, all scientists of that day were theists. They believed there was a God. They believed that he created the world. He created this universe. And their goal was just try to figure out how he did it. But I like how they call it the Enlightenment. Once we were enlightened, we turn out the light to believing in God. We leave him out of our lives. And today, if you are a Christian, you're considered to be an intellectual outlaw. Because we adhere to a belief there is a God. We answer to him one day. And that everything that's in this universe was created by him. But the problem with reason is it's not enough. It fails us all the time. No one has the capacity to know all things to the max in every area, all the time, every day of their life. We all come up short of this. And to think that we on our own have enough mental capacity, enough ability to reason this, is absolutely stupid as far as I'm concerned. Here's another way, another reason our culture is so confused about what is truth. I call it judicial rulings and legislative acts. The liberals and the secularists have learned really quickly, if we want to change America, let's do it through court rulings and legislative acts. On your outline are my top five that I think have had the greatest impact on America. Either judicial rulings or legislative acts. The first one is the most famous trial, It's called the Scopes Trial in Dayton, Tennessee in 1925, which made it legal at that point to teach evolution in our public schools. So since 1925, it's been legal to teach evolution in our public schools. In my high school, my biology teacher, Mr. Medley, he went to my church. He was a devout Christian. And he would tell us, I have to teach this, but let me tell you how you really got here. He would tell every biology class, they want you to believe you came from monkeys. He said, sometimes you act like it. But then he'd say, no, you are created in God's image. Godly man. But since 1925, our kids have come to believe that they are not created in a God who loves them, and one day they will answer to him, but they have been created by evolution. Here's a second judicial ruling that has changed America. In 1963, the U.S. Supreme Court prohibited school officials from organizing or leading Bible reading or prayer times in schools. Prior to that, if you were a teacher, you could do it. When I came through my junior high and high school, since teachers couldn't do it, we students did it. We would rotate doing devotionals through the intercom before school started. Any of you remember doing that in your schools? All right. A lot of us had that growing up, but it had to be student-led. Today, that's even illegal. Students cannot lead this. Okay? But that began to shift, a major shift in our culture. Here's the third one. In 1973, the U.S. Supreme Court legalized abortion. In America, in the infamous case, Roe versus Wade, and since then, look at this, 63,459,781 murders of innocent babies have been done in America alone since 1973. And I may offend you with this. If you vote for anyone who advocates abortion, I question whether you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Our God is not for murdering innocent babies in the womb. And that has had a huge effect. If we can kill babies, why are we shot kids walking to their high school and kill classmates? We have taught generation after generation, life means nothing. There is no sanctity of life. And so they can walk into school, open fire, and kill. Why? Because we've taught them it's okay to murder over 63 million innocent children and babies. Here's a fourth court case. It was actually a legislative act that went to the U.S. Supreme Court. In 2010, Congress passed Obamacare, which was eventually upheld and challenged before the U.S. Supreme Court. Now, the reason I put that in there is this attitude that we are entitled to things, that government is the answer to every problem we have. Southside, I have never and will never believe government is the answer to our problems. I believe Jesus Christ is the answer to our problems. Do I want people to have health care? Yes. I just don't want it mandated. That's all. I don't want it mandated. And so now we have a generation that believes we're entitled. Amy and I had a long discussion about this before during the presidential race. And she asked me innocently, because she didn't know. She says, Daddy, what do you think about Bernie Sanders? He's promising to give me free college. He's promising to give me free health care. He's promising to give me free this and this and this. And so I said, all right, baby, let me tell you how free comes. So when I explained it to her, she went, I don't want that. She understood. But we are raising a generation of entitlement. And here's the fifth one. On June 26, 2015, the U.S. Supreme Court struck down all bans on same-sex marriages in all 50 states, thus legalizing gay marriage. This is why our culture is so confused from these five major judicial and legislative acts. If the courts say it's okay, it must be okay. And thus, in the 1960s, we saw that sexual revolution taking place where people went out, did all kinds of crazy things, and Hollywood jumped on the bandwagon, testing this, denouncing there's absolute truth through TV shows and movies and et cetera. Then corporate America began joining the bandwagon because they want to look politically correct. They don't want people protesting them. They didn't want to be sued in court. So even corporate America now is drinking this poison Kool-Aid. Southside, I believe with all my heart, we are created in God's image. He created us to love us and for us to love him. He designed us with a purpose that if we will do it, it will bring us meaning and purpose and success in life. So the big question from this looking at the first two questions then, first question is, why is our culture so confused about truth? Second, what has brought this about? How did we get here? Okay. Brings me to this one. Here's the second question. Why do we continue to choose to ignore God's absolute truth and sin? We see the fallout from this, so why do we continue to do this? The first reason is our nature. The Bible says our human nature is to sin. And we get that from Adam. In Romans 8, 7, it says this, for your sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's law and never will. Have you ever noticed when you bring that little bundle of joy home from the hospital, I mean, you love them. I mean, you're taking pictures, you're showing everybody off. This little child, I mean, everybody's holding, passing around. I mean, you just love it. You love them and love them. And then you get to 2 years old and you say, do this. And they go, no. Have you noticed you don't have to teach them that? It's in their what? Nature. Our nature is to rebel against what is right. And when they say no, we think Barney Fife. Well, we're going to have to nip this in the butt real quickly. And I know some of you, if you know Barney Fife, you know, he didn't say but. He said what? Yeah, but if you're a parent, you're going to nip it where? In the butt. They learn really quickly. All right? And so children learn very quickly. You don't have to teach them to say no. They just say it on their own. And it doesn't matter. You can say, I don't want you to do this, and they do that. And I imagine when you were teens, your parents told you not to do certain things, and you still went out and did them anyway. And you didn't tell your mom or dad about it, but you did it anyway, okay? And so as a result of that, we have a nature to rebel. It's just who we are. In fact, Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? And what is that verse telling us? It tells us a lot of things, but for your notes today, I'll summarize it this way. Jeremiah 17:9 is telling us this, that you and I have an amazing ability to lie to ourselves and what? Believe our own lies. You lie to yourself more than you lie to anybody else. You go, I don't lie. Yeah, you do. You'll tell yourself, well, this really isn't a problem when it is. Or you'll say, this is no big deal when it is. We use a phrase called white lie. Well, I just told a little white lie. It's no big deal. No, it's a big deal to God. It's still a sin. You see, we have an amazing ability to lie to ourselves. You do it. I do it. Everyone lies to themselves at times. And that's why the Bible says it's important for us to know what is truth. Because we don't always see the truth. Just because your heart tells you to do something doesn't mean it is right to do. In fact, there have been murderers who've been arrested and would ask under interrogation, why did you do this? They said, quote, my heart told me to do it. But your heart can be wrong. So the first reason we continue to do this is our nature. Here's the second reason we continue to do this, nurture. Guess what? We learn to sin from people around us. You have a nature to sin, and then you have people who nurture you to sin. Growing up in your home, your parents weren't perfect. They made mistakes. You are acutely aware of their sins and their failures. Our daughter, Emmy, is acutely aware of her mother's sins and her father's sins. She knows them. She sees them firsthand. And so one of the things we work on her is not taking on our sins. Don't be like me. Don't do this in your life, okay? But you learn at an early age from your parents how to sin, okay? In fact, when it comes to relationships, you learn several things. You learn either to stuff your anger and be manipulative, to be the martyr, or you learn how to blow up with your anger and explode. In fact, I've got two animals here for you. Here they are. You're either a turtle, which they go in their shell when there's an argument, or you're a skunk. You just simply stink up everything. And guess what? Opposites attract. In every marriage, one of you is the turtle, one of you is the skunk. One of you blow up, and one of you go in your shell, and you play the martyr. Okay? And it's just human nature. It's just who we are. And your nature is to automatically get upset when you're offended, and that's okay. That's automatic. But then you're going to nurture. You have a weakness to nurture that anger. The Bible says it's okay to be angry, but don't let that anger lead to sin. So because you have a nature to get angry, you can nurture that anger that leads you to sin. Nobody's perfect. And this is why when we're raising our children, we're so concerned about the people they associate with. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says this, bad company corrupts good character. If you were, when you went to high school, you could tell me who were the kids that joined the bad crowd, who ran around with the bad crowd. Maybe you were one of them, but you know that. They just joined the bad crowd. It's our nature to sin, and then we get nurtured by others to perpetuate that sin because we want to be cool. We want to be accepted. We want to be liked, okay? And that also applies to how we deal with our emotions. Some people, their emotions, they're a turtle. They suppress them. Some people with their emotions, they're Mount Vesuvius. They just explode. And it stinks up, and there's lava everywhere. So we have a nature to sin, and then we have other people who nurture us to do that. But there's a third reason that we continue to do wrong, our own culture. Our culture does this on a broad sense. Our culture is always pulling you down. It's never pulling you up. Our culture really doesn't want you to be a better person. I mean, you look at all the advertisements that are out there. It's all about you. You got to do what's best for you. Think of you. Put yourself first. All advertisements is about focusing on the individual. And what sin and Satan does in our culture then is to get you to do the wrong thing. The Bible says this in Romans 12:2. Don't copy the behavior or customs of this world. The J.B. Phillips translation puts it this way. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold and try to dominate your life. Let God remold your minds instead. And our world's trying to squeeze you into its own mold. Instead, God says, look, here's what I want to do for you. It's found in Psalms 24. Only those with clean hands and pure hearts will receive a blessing from the Lord. I want your life blessed. And the way you have a blessed life is by having clean hands and a pure heart. You're not perfect, and when you blow it, you need to say, I messed up, I sinned, I blew it. You come clean about it. And when you do that, God says, all right, you're forgiven. I'm going to bless your life. So, what have been the results of this? What have been the results of the first question? Why is our culture so confused about truth? And what has been the results of why we continue to do this? I'm going to give you five of them real quickly. Here they are. The first is natural disasters and deformities. That's the first result. We live in a fallen world. Okay? Think about it. The last three weekends have reminded us the environment is broken. Right now, in New England, there's over 100,000 people without power, sitting in 25-degree weather in their homes. Nature is fallen. This world is fallen, okay? And nature never acts in a rational way. It always seems irrational. And I've had people ask me, well, why are there earthquakes? Why are there tsunamis? Why are there these massive storms and tornadoes and hurricanes? Our world is fallen. We created the problem by sinning, and we continue to create the problem by sinning. This is not a perfect world. The Bible says this in Romans 8, creation was condemned to lose its purpose. What was the original purpose of creation? It was a perfect place, perfect paradise, to meet the needs of Adam and Eve. That's what it was created to do. That was God's original purpose. They were free to eat from anything in that garden except from one tree. And as long as they did that, nature would cooperate with them. And this is why another translation puts the same verse this way. Creation is confused. And when you look at nature, you see this. You look at births. There are animals and children that are born with birth defects and deformities. Okay? And all that goes back to sin. We live in a fallen world. You get a mom who's a drug mom. She gets pregnant. She passes that addiction onto her unborn child. You get women who go sleep with somebody who has AIDS and they get HIV. They pass that on to their child. The child is innocent. The baby's innocent. But we live in a fallen world. That's the results of this. You look at, for example, twins that are congealed at the head. That's the result of this fallen world. Nature. Creation is confused. You got to remember this. In the very beginning of the garden, there was no pollution. There was no smog. There was no tornadoes. There were no hurricanes. There was no raping of the landscape. Adam and Eve lived in a very perfect world. And all the physical problems, all the things going on with our environment, all the things going on with nature are a result of us bringing sin into this world. And the Bible tells us that since Adam brought sin into the world, this will continue till God rectifies it. In Romans 8:22, it says this, all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present. Paul says, listen, it's like a woman in childbirth. You got to realize, when he wrote this, there were no epidurals. My sister decided to have her babies naturally. You could hear her around the world. And that's Paul's point. Nature is screaming in pain because we have messed it up. We messed it up. Prior to that, nature was joyous. It's almost as Paul is saying, nature has a mind to its own. It can't wait to get back to the original intent. And the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, God will create a new earth one day, and we will come back here to live here in the world God intended us to live. But until then, we live in a fallen world, and we will pay the price for it. What's another relational result of our culture being confused and us perpetuating these problems? Number two, physical decay and death. We live on a fallen planet, and you're going to experience decay and death. Paul says this, our physical body is becoming older and weaker. You can just look around the room here and see that. You can look in the mirror and see that. How many of you would say at your age, I have that youthful look of when I was 15? How many of you would say, my body works at 75 like it did at 15? No, it doesn't. At 75, you've got all kinds of aches and pains. Our bodies are decaying. They're breaking down. We don't get stronger with age. We get weaker. Our bodies become more frail. And a lot of us have what I call a furniture problem. Our chest has fallen into our drawers. And not everything works right, does it? Have you ever gone to bed sleeping well and you wake up in the morning and you got a kink? You go, oh, how did I get that? We're on a fallen planet. I read about this single guy who went out to eat and none of his friends could join him, and he sat down at this booth, and he also noticed this very attractive young lady come down and sit at a booth across from him. And within a few minutes, she got in this sneezing phase. She just kept sneezing and sneezing and sneezing and sneezing and sneezing. And all of a sudden, her glass eye flew out across the room, and he reached out and caught it. And now she was totally embarrassed, totally humiliated. I mean, she's blushing. She couldn't believe it, and she's apologizing. And she says, I don't know what to say. I'm just grateful you caught it, because if it hit something, it could have shattered and I'd had to get another one. He said, it's okay, it's okay. And he took it back and handed it to her. And they began to strike up a conversation. They even began to laugh about it a little bit. And she said, I tell you what, I am so grateful. Are you single? He goes, yes. She said, I'm single too. Why don't this week I make a whole main meal for you? Because you've saved me a huge cost and some embarrassment. He said, okay. So they set the date and they had their date. Well, it picked up from there, and they eventually got engaged, and they decided to get married. And they're standing at the altar with the preacher, and the preacher was just curious. He looked at her, and he says, what was it about that guy that really attracted you? She said, he just happened to catch my eye. There's your joke for the week, all right? Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, our earthly bodies, which die and decay, are different from the bodies we're going to have in heaven, where they will never die. The bodies we now have embarrass us. There, I can hear an amen to that one. He says, the bodies we have now embarrass us, for they become sick and die, but they will be full of glory when we come back to life again in heaven. I'm not jumping to get in heaven this moment, but I can't wait to have the body God intended for me to have and for you to have when we get there. Can you imagine? No doctor bills, no COVID mandate to get vaccinated, no mask, no aches, no pains, perfect body. And the problem is our earth is damaged, and because of that damage, our bodies are going to be damaged. In fact, I want to go back to science. I had to take physics in college. And there's a couple laws in physics I want to introduce you to. One's called the law of entropy. Entropy says that everything in the universe is continuously and irreversibly decaying. And the second law of thermodynamics deals with a lot of stuff, but one of the things it deals with was energy. It states that energy cannot be created nor destroyed, but it can be wasted. It also states that anything left in a natural state degenerates into more disorder and disorganization. Such disorder and disorganization can be slowed down, but not stopped completely. Even scientists will admit to you, our Earth is winding down. They will admit our sun right now is starting to burn out. And they believe sometime, they say billions of years in the future, our sun will just die. Because it cannot perpetuate itself. Anything left in a given state deteriorates. But evolutionists want us to believe anything left in a given state evolves. If that was true, you would never have to clean your house. Think about this. How many of you have to clean your house? How many of you, after you dust it, a few days later you go back, and can you believe that there's dust there again? Why didn't your house take care of that? Because anything left in a given state does not evolve into a higher state. It devolves into a lower state. And to believe in evolution, you have to discount two accepted laws in physics, the law of entropy and the second law of thermodynamics. We're not evolving, we're devolving. And your own body shows that to you. The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 15:22. Everybody dies because all of us are created or related to Adam, the first man. This is why we die. God told Adam and Eve, if you sin, you eat that fruit, you'll bring death into this world. So we die because we brought death into this world. But God, he could have perpetuated eternity on this earth. Think about it. What would it be like to live on this earth forever with all the sin, all the fallenness, all the bad, all the evil? Would you want to live here forever? I wouldn't. That would be kind of like a hell on this earth. So God created a way to get us out of that. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, come out of that tomb. And if we accept him, we make him the Lord and Savior of our life. He promises a new life one day in the future. God says, I don't want you to live in eternity on a planet like this. Paul writes in Romans 8:21 this. All creation anticipates the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. One of the things I love at a funeral, when I'm a pastor and it's a devout believer in Christ, I love being able to say to that family, for your loved one, death had no victory here. They're home with the Lord. And that's the good news about the gospel. That even though we are decaying and even though we're dying, death does not have the final word. Here's the third relational result of how, because our culture is so confused about truth and we keep perpetuating this, emotional distress and disappointments. We all get stressed out. You live on this planet long enough, you're going to get stressed out. You drive on College Road, you're going to get stressed out. You see, stress is a result of living in a fallen world. And I don't know if you know this, most things don't live up to their hype. Most things are way overrated. When they tell us this is the best thing since sliced bread, usually it's a big letdown. And you go to a movie, you go to an event, and you walk out singing that old Peggy Lee song. Is that all there is? I mean, as a pastor, I've worked with young couples doing premarital counseling. And I'm amazed how much time young couples will spend just preparing and planning the reception. They'll have arguments about what kind of hors d'oeuvres and appetizers and how they're going to be distributed and what are we going to serve and how we want the tables to be set and all this. I mean, they just plan hours and hours and hours and days and days and days on this. And my thought is, if you took as much time to plan for the marriage as you are for the wedding, we'd have fewer problems in marriages. Because the wedding's going to be over in a couple of hours, but you got a lifetime to be married to that person. I'm amazed. I've even had couples in my office get upset over what kind of bowls should the candy be in. And I thought, you're fighting about this? You're in trouble. You need preparing for the marriage. We live in a fallen world. And we get disappointed by people. And we disappoint others. I mean, how many of you have ever gone to a movie and you walked out going, what a waste? I have. I remember when the next Star Wars sequel was coming out. And I'm a major Star Wars fan, okay? And George Lucas decided to introduce a new character into the storyline called Jar Jar Binks. He was convinced children and people would love, bless you, he was convinced that children and people would love this character. And as I sat there and I watched, listened to Jar Jar Binks and Star Wars, I hate to tell you this, I thought, I hope somebody takes him out. He got on my nerves. I hated the character. And he got such bad reviews about Jar Jar Binks, he never appeared in another Star Wars movie. Duh. Have you ever been distressed or disappointed on a vacation? You got there, you had all your hopes up. This is going to be great. We're going to spend time in the sun, and it rains every day. And you're locked into a hotel room or a cabin, whatever it is. And when I think of this, I think of Job. Job had a lot of disappointments in his life. He writes this in Job 6:20. They are distressed because they had been confident, meaning they thought this is going to be great. Then they arrived only to be what? Disappointed. And when I read that, you know what I think of? Vegas. Las Vegas. Distressed. They arrived there with all the excitement. I'm gonna put a few coins in there. I'm going to win the lottery here. I'm going to make this money. I'm going to be able to retire from this, only to be disappointed. I don't know if you know this. Vegas has a rule. The house always what? Wins. It always wins. But they let a few people win a little bit to convince the rest of you to keep going there and going, cha-ching, cha-ching. And the people behind there going, yes, we're getting richer and richer and richer and richer. What suckers they are. Here's another way you're going to be disappointed. You don't have to show your hands. Some of you are perfectionists. I'm a perfectionist. Ask my family. I'm a perfectionist. Perfectionists, we're hard to live with because we can never get it right. It can never meet our standards. Some of you are going, mm-hmm. Some of you are doing this, mm-hmm. Don't point, all right? We're hard to live with, okay? Because we have this expectation, and then we get disappointed. The Bible says nothing's perfect in this world. This world is going to disappoint you. You're going to disappoint people. But look what God says in Psalm 19:7. God's word found in Scripture is what? Perfect. David writes in Psalm 18:30, God's ways are perfect because God himself is perfect. The only one perfect in the universe is God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you're going to experience disappointment on this planet. It's just the way it is. And part of maturity and part of growing up is learning how to deal with disappointment and especially how to learn to deal with failure. And if you, in a marriage, don't learn how to deal with disappointment and how to learn to deal with failure, you're either going to grow closer together or you're going to grow apart. And that's true with any relationship. And today, we don't want kids feeling bad because they didn't succeed and make it. So what do? We give everybody a reward. We don't want kids learning how to deal with disappointment, how to learn to deal with failure. Part of being alive is learning how to make mistakes and then grow from them. That's part of what life is. But we live in a culture that says, no, we can't let Johnny feel bad that he messed up. So we're still going to give him a reward. And here's the truth. No one lets you down more than yourself. You are your worst enemy. And there comes a point in your life you're going to realize there's some dreams you had when you were younger that are never going to come to pass. There's some dreams you have now that are never going to happen. And so either you're going to let that disappointment bitter you and sour you, or you will let it mature you. And this is what happens with a lot of guys. They hit what's called a midlife crisis. Because all of a sudden, all these dreams they had as young kids, they realize this is never going to happen. Paul puts it this way in Romans 7. The power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions. I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in right actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. Can any of you relate to that? You have the best intentions, but you still blow it. You still messed up. So my advice to you and my advice to all of us is we need to stop the denial. This is why I love the Bible. It's so honest. It's so truthful. Paul writes in Romans 12:3, have a sane estimate of your capabilities and especially of yourself. Know what you're good at doing and accept that. Here's a fourth thing, fourth relational result of our culture being confused about the truth and us perpetuating through our nature, our nurture, and culture this sin. Relational distance and discord. When Adam and Eve sinned, it not only broke their relationship to God, it broke their relationship to each other. It alienated this couple from each other. And all marriages, all marriage problems, all family crises in life, all come down to one word, sin. What is the middle letter in the word sin? I. That's the problem, I. I am the problem in every conflict. And if you substituted I for you, you're the problem in every marriage conflict. I want what I want, and she wants what she wants. So really, the better line is this. You either grow up or you grow apart in marriage. Those are your options, especially when you're married. You either learn from these mistakes, and it causes you to grow closer, or you will grow apart. I hear all the time, well, why do they get divorced? They say, well, they're incompatibility issues. Here's what I would say to that. Incompatibility is a synonym for immaturity. If you use incompatibility as a reason to divorce, that's immaturity. That's what it is. There are no two people on this planet more incompatible than Audrey Lane and me. But we've made this work for 34, 35 years. She is totally different than I am. Do we have strong feelings that are alike, strong things we agree on that are alike? Yes. Do we have things we're totally opposite? Yes. But we've made it work. Have we had some really good blow-ups? Oh, yeah. I tell every couple in premarital counseling, if you're going to have a blow-up, make it a good one. Why? Because the Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, friends sharpens friends. The way God causes couples to grow closer together in intimacy is not through sex or having fun, but through arguments. Isn't that ironic? When you have a big blow up and you make up, you feel closer. It's the irony in it. And so the way you grow together is learning to grow together through arguments at times. And when I look at Adam and Eve, they had it perfect. They had a perfect world. There are times we all want to be selfish like them. We want our way or it's the highway. Adam and Eve had this great intimacy together. It was an innocent intimacy. The Bible says in Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and they weren't ashamed of it. It's kind of like when I think of Adam and Eve as pure grown adults running around the garden naked, it's kind of like when I've seen little 2-year-olds, 3-year-olds running through the house butt naked. They don't think anything about it. They're totally innocent. That's Adam and Eve. They didn't know they were supposed to have clothes on because they didn't need them. Think about this. In that first marriage, there was no bad memories from former exes. There were no bad memories from high school. There were no bad lessons they learned from parents because they didn't have any. Everything was perfect for Adam and Eve. They understood each other. They loved each other. They accepted each other. They had no bad history. They had no sin. They had no hangups. They had perfect bodies. They had it made. They lived in paradise. And when Adam said to Eve, Eve, you're the only woman in the world for me, it wasn't a pickup line. Because she was the only woman in the world for him at the time. All right? Think about it. Perfect bodies. Paradise. No in-laws. No children. And no clothes. That's paradise. And then they messed up the relationship. That intimate intimacy, they messed it up. And what did they do? They went into fear, they went into hiding, and they went into shame. The Bible says in Genesis 3:7 this, they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. Why? Because they had sinned. So they strung fig leaves together to cover themselves. And ever since, men and women have been covering themselves. We've been covering ourselves up ever since. And I'm not talking about clothes. I'm talking about emotionally covering ourselves up. Because we don't want people to know what we really think about certain things. And what that has created today is a distrust in people. What I find in the church, the people who distrust the most are people in the church. They don't trust anybody. because they fear they're going to be let down or they feel somebody's going to think negative about it. So we just keep it all inside. We hoard it in here. We don't share. We don't pray with each other about our shortcomings and our failures and our sins. And we live miserable lives because of it. And this keeps us at a distance. So I have some questions for you. What is your fig leaf? What do you use to keep people from getting close to you? Is it a mask you wear? Is it a role you play? Do you pretend to be somebody that you're not just to make people happy? What secrets do you hide from other people? Adam and Eve did two things that people ever since have done due to sin. Both we and Adam, we hide. When Adam sinned, he goes into hiding. The Bible says this in Genesis 3:9. God called out to Adam, "Adam, where have you been?" It's not that God didn't know. He was just wanting Adam to come clean. And Adam's response is, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." That's what sin does to our relationships. It causes us to be distanced. Afraid, we're afraid to reveal who we are, what we really think, for fear people would reject us. So we hide even from our husbands and our wives and our children things we don't want them to know about us for fear they would reject us. Every relationship, to be solid, has to be built on truth, complete, absolute truth. If not, it's a superficial marriage. It's a superficial relationship. Here's the second thing Adam and Eve did that we all do since. First we hide, then Adam and we blame. When we sin, we mess up, we want to give an excuse for it. In Genesis 3:12, look at this. When God asked him about this, Adam said to God, "It was the woman," what? "You gave," God, "you and I, we were just like this. Then you had to create that woman. I should have known from day one, God, when you named her woman, it means, whoa, man, stay away from her. She's bad fruit." Some of you are going, So he blames God. He blames Eve. And see, when there's problems in your life, it's easy to blame the government, to blame your spouse, to blame your church, to blame your spiritual leaders. Happiness is a choice. And you're either choosing to be unhappy or you can choose to be happy. Because when I read the New Testament and the disciples are beaten and scourged to the inch of their life, they're not in some dungeon blaming God, blaming the church. They're praising God. Why? Because it's a choice. But the problem with sin, it does several things. One, it makes us very defensive. And as a result, it makes us very demanding in our relationships. Adam's sin makes us distance in our relationships because of the discord it brings. So he blamed God. He got very defensive. And he got very demanding. Here's the final thing that as a result of these two problems, why our culture is so confused about what is right and wrong, and why we perpetuate this, spiritual discontent and darkness. Sin leaves a hole in our heart, leaves a vacuum in our heart. There's a spiritual discontent, the spiritual darkness. French mathematician Blaise Pascal, who died on August 19th, 1669, put it this way. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. So what do we do with that vacuum? We turn to other things. We turn to alcohol. We turn to drugs. We turn to sex. We turn to a career. We turn to making money. We turn to having a nice nest egg. We turn to work. It's like putting a square peg in a round hole. It won't fill the vacuum. St. Augustine, who died on August 28th, 430 AD, said this, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." The answer to the vacuum in your heart is Jesus Christ. You were made by God and you're made for God. Until you get that in your head, till you start living that out in your life, you're going to have this vacuum in your heart that will cause you to turn to other things due to your nature and the nurture of others. Job writes in Job 6:18 this, "I'm like a caravan lost in the desert searching for water." He says, "I'm so thirsty, I don't even know what I'm thirsty for. I'm hungry, I don't even know what I'm hungry for. I feel so dissatisfied and unfulfilled, and I don't even know why." And that's why you need God. Most people turn to other things. And many of those things are not bad in and of themselves. We just misuse them. And God's going to leave that emptiness into you until you turn to him. Ephesians 4:18 says this, they refused for so long to deal with God that they lost touch, not only with God, but with reality itself. And that's the picture where we are today. Our culture is totally out of touch with reality. Why? Because we live in a broken planet, okay? There's natural disasters and deformities. There's physical decay and death. There's emotional distress and there's disappointments. There's distance and discord. There's spiritual discontent and darkness in our lives. And now we live in this epidemic, I would call it a pandemic, of depression in the world. There are more people committing suicide today than ever in the history of the world. Because they look at it and it seems hopeless to them. So I want to give you one final word that's going to set the groundwork for next Sunday. I've told you the bad news. Next Sunday, I'm going to give you the good. But I want to start right now with the prophet Jeremiah. He was a prophet of God. I know some of you think he was a bullfrog, but he was a prophet of God, all right? Some of you are too young to know what I'm talking about, all right? Google it. But here's what he writes in Lamentations. I cannot find peace or remember happiness. Thinking of my troubles and my lonely wandering makes me miserable. That's all I ever think about, and I'm depressed. Then I remember something that fills me with hope. As he looks at his world, the Lord's kindness, it never fails. If he, God, had not been merciful, we would have been destroyed. The Lord can always be trusted to show mercy each morning. So deep in my heart, I say, Lord, you are all that I need. I can depend on you. I want you to circle that. Lord, you are all I need. In a world that's broken, it's filled with all the problems we have, Southside, the Lord Jesus Christ is all we need. Southside, that's truth. How do you know it? When you see it. Let's pray.